As we begin this morning, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. We're going to be starting a new chapter in our survey of Elijah's life this morning. And what we're going to look at is the greatest story, I believe, in biblical history in the Old Testament. But as you turn there, let me share with you a story of a guy that always wanted to try skydiving. This was something that was on his bucket list. And he finally got ready. He got the courage, paid the money, signed up, and went for his big jump. As he steps out of that plane and is descending to the earth, there's so much adrenaline that he's experiencing, panic, anxiety. And all of a sudden, he realizes he doesn't remember what it was that they told him about opening his parachute. So he's on a free fall, and his mind is blank. And he can't remember what it is that he's supposed to do. Now, this is where the story gets really weird. As he's descending down, this happened about 3,000 feet in the air, he was passed by somebody that was going up. He's going down and somebody's coming up from the ground. And so he's just in the air and he shouts to the guy. He says, "Hey, do you know how to open a parachute?" And the man who's going up says, "No, do you know how to light a butane stove?" There is a moral to that. And the moral is something that we dads and moms have told our children since they were babies. You don't play with fire. And maybe that's why I think, maybe more than any other metaphor, that God chooses the metaphor of fire to depict who he is in Scripture. When God appears to Moses, he appears to him in the form of this bush that is on fire. When the people of Israel gather to meet with God to receive the covenant, it says that God descended on Sinai with fire. When Solomon dedicates the temple to God, the glory of God descends, it says, and fire fell from heaven. Daniel has a vision of what he calls, I love it, the Ancient of Days. And it says in his vision that he sat on this throne of fire and a river of fire came out from under him. Then you have the prophet Ezekiel in his great vision of the heavenlies. He said he saw one who sat on a throne, only it's as if he were fire. And you don't play with fire, but you can pray with fire. See, our God, the Hebrew writer says, is a consuming fire. You don't play with God. But you can pray to God. And that is how Elijah brought about the only religious revival in the history of the northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes I told you about. They had 19 kings, it says, and every single one of them was described as they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But Elijah actually appears before the most wicked king of all, that's King Ahab, and he says to him, "My God, the true God of Israel, is not going to send rain on this land because of your hard-heartedness, Ahab, and your refusal to repent and acknowledge that he is the true rain over this kingdom." And then God sends Elijah into hiding, as we have seen, for 3 years. That land that Elijah lived in goes through an awful drought. And I think, honestly, out of sheer mercy for the land and the people, God says, "That's enough. And our story today begins. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says this. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now I want you to imagine if you were living in that place for 3 years, every single day, they had the exact same weather report. Clear skies. Not 10% chance of rain, not 5% chance of rain. It was clear skies. Clear skies Thursday, clear skies Friday, clear skies today. So when Elijah comes back to Israel, the land of his birth, the land that he loved, you have to imagine how grieved this prophet must have felt to see this place. Have you ever been to a land that experienced a long drought? I know Iowa has had periods of drought, but not for 3 straight years. When you are in a land where there has been a long drought, there are not any pictures you want to post up to Facebook on that, because everything you can see is dead. So Elijah's coming back to Israel in this land, and it seems like these terrible conditions just are showing him everything has died. There are carcasses all over the place. And his heart is literally being ripped apart because there's this rotting stench of death. And the terrible conditions, they have had no impact, even though it's impacted all of the people. They've had no impact on the heart of the king. He's been looking everywhere for this prophet Elijah. He's been sending emissaries to different nations to try to find him, probably to torture him, probably to try to get to break him so he will break this curse, making this god of this newly adopted religion of Baalism look so bad for these last 3 years. So it was really courageous that Elijah, obeying God, walks back into his nation of Israel. And it's outrageous what Ahab said to Elijah when they finally meet again. Look at verse 17 in our text. It says, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. When Ahab calls him a troubler of Israel, that word in the Hebrew is literally the word for a viper. So Ahab's insulting him. He's slurring him. He's saying, "Is that you, you snake?" And Elijah shoots right back and says, "If there's a snake in the grass, Ahab, it's not me, it's you. You think I'm the problem? Well, I'm saying you're the problem. The rain has ceased simply because you have ceased to acknowledge the true reign of the true God of Israel." Now, Elijah calls for this meeting on Mount Carmel. And you have to understand, this is not a summit that Elijah is calling for of understanding, where everybody kind of gets in a circle and we get together, share our points of view. We're going to follow this up by a nice Q&A. Elijah has a two-fold agenda that's very clear. He wants complete rededication of the people of Israel to the worship of Yahweh, the God who is the true God of Israel. And he wants not just rededication of the people, he wants total eradication of Baalism once and for all from the land of Israel. So he requests an old-fashioned duel. He even proposes they meet on Baal's turf. Now remember, I told you, Baal is the god who sends the rain. So they would make their worship places to Baal on tops of hills and mountains to be closer to the clouds where the rain would come from so that they could be closer to their god. And Elijah says, hey, let's go to the biggest hill. And I will put this battle on your God's best field. Let's everybody meet there at the altar, because I want to alter the allegiance of the people of Israel with whoever wins. So look at verse 21. It says, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. You see, the prophets are devoted Baal followers. But the people, just like today, they were syncretists. They just added Baal to a shelf of other gods. And they would just worship whatever god was the flavor of the month at the time. That word that Elijah uses, how long will you waver, is the same word that the author is going to use a few verses later when it's showing the prophets of Baal dancing around their altar. Elijah says, listen, you've been dancing with whatever god you think is good at the moment. You need to make up your mind. Like a young boy who likes to flirt with all the girls but never wants to commit to any of them. Notice it said, the people said nothing. And I have preached long enough to know what that means. Now, if people say something when you're preaching, somebody says, amen. By the way, you can say that every once in a while. It's okay by me. But that either means that you agree with what was just said, or you want the person next to you to really pay attention to what was just said. But if they say nothing, they're either bored or you nailed them right between the eyes. And the people of Israel just got nailed. Because they know that prophet is right. They know they have put Baal on this shelf right next to Yahweh. And they just worship whichever one seems to be good at the day. And Elijah says it's time to stop that. It is time to be a nation under one God. It's time to stop dancing. And it's time to start choosing. And Elijah's a gentleman. He even lets their side go first. Look at verse 22 in 1 Kings 18. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. I'm going to pause. That's not true. But Elijah doesn't actually know that right now. But God reveals to him later. That's not true. But we'll see that later. I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us and let them choose which bull they want for themselves. And let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull. I'll put it on the wood, but I won't set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And then all the people said, well, what you say is good. That's a very fair proposal. Because after all, Baal is the God who controls the rain. So starting a fire with some lightning shouldn't be a very big problem for him at all. So Elijah lets them go first. He lets them choose the altar that they want and the wood that they want. And he even lets them choose the bull that they want. And he wants them to go first because he doesn't want there to be any question whatsoever regarding the impotence of Jezebel's imported religion. Before their very eyes, he wants this fake God exposed. And he wants their foolishness for dancing with a fake God to be exposed. And he gets exactly what he wanted. Look at verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, I love this, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleepened and must be awakened." So they shouted louder, and they cut themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now listen, Elijah was extremely politically incorrect here. He actually mocks and taunts another god. And if you do that today, you could be arrested and charged with a hate crime. But all through the Bible, God has no problem whatsoever calling fake gods fake gods. So he taunts them and he mocks them. "What's the matter? Is he asleep? Is he out of town?" That phrase in our text, "is he busy?" It's actually the Hebrew idiom for going to the bathroom. He is really letting them have it. Because he wants to expose Baalism for its idiocy. Now imagine, the people have all gathered to see what's taking place and what's going through their mind as they're watching all of these events happen. These guys are dancing and they're cutting themselves and blood is flowing from their chests and their arms and they're bleeding. They're screaming, they're howling, and Elijah is taunting. And the people are watching and they're thinking, "We've been letting these guys be our worship leaders." In the late 1500s in Japan, there was a warlord named Hideyoshi, and he paid 50,000 servants to build a temple to Buddha. The building and construction of this temple took 5 years. It was on a hillside. There was a big giant statue of Buddha in the middle of this temple. And it had just barely been dedicated when about 3 weeks after the dedication, there was an earthquake and the roof of the temple collapsed and fell and crushed that big statue of Buddha. Hideyoshi, the one who funded all of it, was furious. And he takes out his bow and he shoots an arrow at the ruins of the temple. And he screams, "I have put you here at great expense, and you can't even take care of your own temple." And that's, I think, what the people of Israel are feeling. It's time for these prophets to get fired. Baal had his chance. Now it's time for God to do his thing. And before we read this next section, I want you to notice a couple of things. First, Elijah is going to call for 12 stones to rebuild the altar. Now remember, Ahab is the king up in the north with the northern tribes. There are 10 tribes to the north, and the other two were in the southern kingdom, and they were the tribes of Judah. So 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, and what Elijah is having them do is showing them they are one people, and they're serving one God. They're not two nations. They don't worship two different gods. We're one nation under one God. Sound familiar? And then Elijah is going to have them pour water on this altar over and over and over again. And he's deliberately setting the context for our God, his God, to show off. And how nothing is too hard for Yahweh. And after they did it, it was time to pray with fire. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him. And I love the tenderness of this verse. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins, which represented the hearts of those people. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. "O Lord," it's the word for Yahweh, "O Yahweh, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." And suddenly these mouths, just a few verses earlier, would not open. They cannot stay shut. And Elijah is hearing what he has been wanting to hear for over 3 years now. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is the God of Israel. It was a sweeter sound than the sound of falling rain. And it was the sound heaven had to hear before the heavens could be opened. There's only one thing, though, left to do. Look at verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let them get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now, this is one of the great stories in our Bible. This is a defining moment in the history of Israel. What's it got to do with you? What's it got to do with me? What are you supposed to learn from this story? A minister was traveling, visiting a church in California, and he said on the wall, they had this gorgeous banner in their auditorium. It was so pretty, it was bright, it was beautiful, and in big emblazoned words on the banner, it said, "Come, Holy Spirit, hallelujah." Beautiful banner hanging on the side of the auditorium of this church building. It had this emblem of fire underneath it, underneath those words. He said, "I don't think they noticed, but they put the banner on the wall. Right under it was a fire extinguisher." And I wonder how many churches unknowingly extinguish the fire of God that he's still wanting to send to them. You and I are still supposed to pray with fire. So let me tell you three things that you and I need to take away from this. Number one is this. Write it down. God is never outnumbered. This story, it's not about Elijah. The story is actually about God. Elijah wasn't intimidated by the size of the other side because he had learned from experience the size of the God on his side. It's like the story you might have heard, the man watching Little League game, his boys out there in the field, and he's seeing that his son's team is behind 12 to nothing. He calls out, he says, "Son, are you discouraged?" His boy's out there in the outfield. "I'm not discouraged. We haven't even come up to bat yet." Why do we dance with other gods? The reason is simple. Because sometimes you feel outnumbered. We get into arenas, into context, where we feel like there's just too much of that. There's too many of them. There's too much of this going on. And we have to learn the lesson of Elijah. His mentee, a little later, is going to be in a city, and the king of Aram is going to try to come and catch Elisha. And so he surrounds the city with his armies. And Elisha's servant is terrified. And he's going to say, "Oh, master, what are we going to do?" And this is what Elisha is going to say to him. 2 Kings chapter 6. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I think if you would start praying, "God, open up my eyes, Lord," then you would stop this dancing with other gods. You would never again underestimate what God can do with one person who is sold out, totally dedicated to him. Because God is never outnumbered. Here's another thing you need to understand, and that is that idolatry is never non-troubling. It always creates problems. Now, today, the name Bill Cosby carries with it a stigma and a kind of a, just a darkness to it, and it's really kind of a sad life story. But back in my day as a younger person, you need to hear, we looked at Bill Cosby as a person that we thought personified what goodness was. He was a great guy, funny comedian, great wholesome TV show. He authored a book called Fatherhood. And in that book, he tells a story of the difference between Father's Day and Mother's Day. He says, in that book, mothers are much more organized. They go to their kids. They give their kids a list of the things that they like. They tell them to get some money from their dad. And she ends up having a great day. Bill Cosby said, I have 5 kids. Here's what Father's Day looks like in my house. I will give each of my 5 kids a $20 bill. They go to the store, they buy 2 packages of underwear that would have 3 pairs in each package for $5. So they take the underwear out of the packages, they wrap up 1 pair each to give to me, the other they give to the Salvation Army. But on Father's Day, I'm walking around with new underwear and my kids are walking around with $90 of my money. And that is exactly how we treat our Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, every once in a while, we'll give him a token dance. You know, God, I'll come to church. I mean, I know it's busy in the summer, but I'll show up. I'll be there, I promise. I'll be there every once in a while. It's just a lot going on, God. Lord, I know that you want me to give, but God, you got to understand. I mean, I've got a lot of things going on, not just expenses, but I've got a lot of things that I want, God. And so I'm going to give you some. So, sure, God, I can give you some, God. And we spend the rest on what we want. You know what? God refuses to be placated by children who are trying to negotiate a deal. He will not be treated as an option because you do not play with fire. Some of you, because I'm your pastor, I know some of you are in a drought right now. And you wonder, what is going on? What is the problem? You need to hear the word of God spoken through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14, the first 3 verses of that chapter say, "Then some of the leaders visited me. And while they were sitting with me, this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, these leaders have set up idols in their hearts. They have embraced things that will make them fall into sin. Why should I listen to their requests?" If you're in a spiritual drought and you're wondering, God, what is going on? What is the problem? Why aren't you coming through here? Why don't you send some rain, God? The problem may very well be your misplaced affections. You have idols in your heart. And those idols always bring trouble. So they have to be eliminated. When we read through that text, it might seem very cruel to you and I. Elijah says, you take out every single one of those 450 liars, fakes, peddlers of a religion that's false, and you destroy them because they are a cancer. I've been with people who have had surgery for cancer. And when you wake up on the bed in the recovery room, and the doctor walks into your room after that surgery, the very first question you ask that doctor is, did you get it all? You don't leave room in your body for cancer. And friends, you don't leave room in your heart for an idol. It is a cancer. When Julius Caesar led his troops to Britain, he led them to the cliffs of Dover. And he had his troops look over those cliffs, waves crashing onto the rocks. It's a beautiful area. But when they looked down, they saw the ships that they had crossed the English Channel over to England were all being burned. Because Julius Caesar knew they're not going to fight hard if they know they've got a way out. The only way to fight is to leave the past behind you and push forward hard. Look what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery, we still have that going on, by the way, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. What's that equal in today's world? About $4 million. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. They burned them. If you want God to descend, then you've got to burn every other idol. Because idols always bring trouble. One last note. Discipleship is never part-time. The children of Israel never knew what uniform they were supposed to put on because they really never committed to any individual team. So they just kind of danced between teams. And that music that they danced to, it's still playing today. The beat is still going on today. And the dance is still going on. See, I don't believe it's always Satan's goal to get you to absolutely reject Christianity. I believe his goal is to vaccinate you with just a little taste of Christianity so that you never catch the whole thing. So I ask you this. Where is it in your life that you are most tempted to dance? And I am praying this morning that you will be delivered from the wimpiness of double-mindedness. If you want a good prayer to pray, how about starting with Psalm 86, verse 11? Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. See, I pray that we raise up a generation that knows how they should pray. Not just play, but pray with fire, not play with it. And I just say this as an aside to any mom or dad, even grandma or grandpa. If you are a part-time believer, your kids will never be a full-time disciple, period. And if when you get home from church today, then God kind of goes up on the shelf until next week, you are destroying your family. The only way we will ever be the church that God is calling us to be is when you decide in your heart once and for all to quit dancing and become the Christian you know you haven't been. What God can do with just one person who's wholly committed can change a community. But more than that, it could change the whole world. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you. Father, change our hearts. And God, as I lead this church, my prayer is, God, that you would change our church. You've called us to greatness. And God, we are very comfortable with wimpiness. We have danced, God, with other gods, and I ask you to forgive us. Lord, would you cleanse us? Let us rise up, stand up, and stand firm on the truth of your word. Give us today a spirit of the boldness of Elijah. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.